It's good to have you with us this morning. All right. Quick announcements before we get started. I didn't really mean to say Hazel. Sounded pretty classy. Anyway, a couple announcements. So December of 2019, so about a year and a half from now, we are going to Israel, Lord willing, and it's all coming together, and it looks like starting tomorrow, you can actually go online and start signing up, sending in your deposit, and that secures your place on the trip. And if you're going to do that, I need to give you some more information after church as well. So in my zeal to get all this out, we had a little glitch, and so we have a special number they gave us. There's supposed to be an IL before that number, but that wasn't in there. So IL before that number. Anyway, CMU started up and starting up tomorrow. And so the international students, there's two students, they still are in need of a bed, queen-size bed if you have them. These are big guys. But if you have two queen-size beds or one, whoever may have queen-size bed, you want to donate, talk to Emily, and they will pick it up and take it directly to their rooms there at CMU. So we're trying to bless the international students there. So that's one announcement. The other one is September 14th through 16th, Calvary Chapel Montrose is hosting a ladies' retreat in Beaver Creek. And so there's information in the foyer about that. And then also Understanding the Times, it's a Last Days Prophecy Conference. Jan Markell is the one that puts that together, and that's going to be September 29th. We're going to do a live feed of that conference from 9 a.m. to 6, so September 29th, it's a Saturday, and I think there's a $5 charge for lunch, but the rest of it is free. So anyway, hope you guys are doing well. We had a great time off. I appreciate Jeff Beasley filling in last week, and heard the message went well. So anyway, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will continue and maybe, Lord willing, finish up 1 Peter this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness, your grace. We thank you for your amazing love for each one of us here. And Lord, we thank you that we can open up your word and know that it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and we pray that you would pierce our hearts with your truth and your love and give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So Lord, as we enter into this next phase of whatever you have for our lives, with the students moving up, moving away, people moving into town, moving away, Lord, we just pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, wherever we are, may we be light and salt for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to finish up this last section of chapter 4. And again, we'll try to get through chapter 5 also. But this last section, it's on trials, suffering, heartache, you know, pain of various sorts. It's all part of living in this fallen world. And as you know, sin has devastated this once beautiful creation. It all started when Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God, and they rebelled against his word. They disobeyed the Lord, the creator of all. And here Peter reminds us that pain and suffering is a natural part of living in this fallen world. And specifically, don't be surprised when you face various trials, when you suffer as a Christian, because not only do we live in a corrupted environment, we also have a lot of people in this world that are anti-Christian, and it's getting worse in our nation, but there are going to be people that come against you. They're opposed to the gospel of Christ. So this is what Peter tells us in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So he says, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's odd when you go through a difficulty, you go through a trial. Don't get upset, because some Christians do get very upset when some people come against their faith, or their faith is rocked by one thing or another. Peter says, "Don't. It's not abnormal. It's not a strange thing." He says, they came against Jesus, and he was perfect in all of his ways. So don't think it's strange when this fallen world comes against you, when you're living for Jesus. He says we should rejoice, because we're going to be blown away when we come into the presence of the Lord and see him face to face. We're going to see that all the trials and heartache and difficulties we went through here and now, it's all worth it. And we're going to understand fully what the suffering upon the cross that Jesus went through, that it was the greatest act of love of all time. And so don't think it's strange. But he says, glory in these things. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And then verse 14, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Those who have suffered and died for the sake of Jesus Christ, they have a special blessing waiting for them when they enter into glory. Jesus talks about this when he's writing his letters to the seven churches. He speaks to the church of Smyrna. That church was going through tremendous persecution, suffering, and death. And he tells them, be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of glory. I mean, that's his promise. It's a glorious promise to that church that was going through brutal times. But even present-day suffering allows us to experience the Spirit of glory upon our lives in special ways. It's similar to when a mother is about to give birth to her child. You know, when she's in that last stage going, you know, through labor, and it's painful, it's intense. But then once the baby is born and they hold that baby in their arms, you know, all is forgotten about all the pain and suffering over those 9 months. You know, the morning sickness, all that stuff's vanished because of holding that special baby. And that's how it is with us. You know, we go through difficulties. We're in that time of trial and struggle. But when we are brought forth into the presence of the Lord, it's all going to be swallowed up in the victory of seeing Jesus face to face. And we need to realize that pain and suffering, oftentimes God allows these things to come into our lives, and it ultimately gives us a greater love and appreciation for who God is, and to understand that he is with us always. And the more we can accept those difficulties with joy instead of with anger and bitterness, eventually we realize Jesus will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is with us always, even to the end of this age. And so we put our hope and trust in him. And that's when our faith and trust truly grows in the Lord. And then he says in verse 15, some of us need to take note of this, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, well, not that part, a thief, hopefully not that part, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matter, maybe that part. In other words, if you're going to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, just make sure it's because you are being light and salt in this world, because you are being a godly witness. You are speaking the truth in love. You're proclaiming the gospel. You have joy in your heart. And if you suffer for that, praise the Lord. Just make sure it's for the sake of the gospel and not because you're living contrary to the Lord, not because you're living in disobedience to God's word. If you suffer for those things, you're simply reaping what you've sown. If you sow to the flesh, Paul says, you're going to reap corruption. And so we want to make sure we suffer for the right reasons and not because we're being a Christian jerk. Verse 16. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. In other words, if you're suffering, our attitude should be, you know, thank you, Lord, that I am found worthy to suffer for your name's sake. I'm part of the body of Christ. You're the head over me, Lord. And you suffered, and I count it a privilege that I can suffer for you. Remember when the disciples, Peter and John, were arrested, and then they were threatened by the Sanhedrin. Later on, they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, and they went away from there rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That's a good thing to suffer over, because they were being light and salt. Jesus tells us if the world, you know, hated me, it's going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. It's a given. But take courage, he says, I've overcome the world. And then in verse 17, he says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So God will, you know, put us to the test. He will bring us into certain situations. He's trying to purify us. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, and here he quotes from Isaiah, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. And it's no secret. God wants us to be pure. We are the betrothed, the bride of Jesus Christ, and he wants us to be ready. He wants us to be watching. He wants us to be living our lives for him, because Jesus is coming for us at any moment. And so realize anything that God allows to come into our lives is because he loves us and he's wanting to purify us. He's wanting to cleanse our hearts and renew our minds and prepare our hearts for eternity. So he says we need to commit our souls to doing good, he says, because we have a faithful creator. Now, we come into this final chapter, chapter 5, and as we do, Peter gives us some powerful insights into how we need to live out our Christian faith. He starts off with some strong exhortations to church leaders, and so we all need to have ears to hear what he's saying to us through this. And as we'll see, many of these instructions have been heeded by godly leaders over the years, but unfortunately there have been many who have not heeded these things and have failed miserably. But as Peter writes these words of exhortation for us as church leaders, he's writing from personal experience. He learned these valuable lessons the hard way. Peter never did things the easy way. And I can relate to Peter. Many of us can. But he's learned these lessons through many trials, through many errors, through many personal failures. But praise the Lord that Peter did learn these lessons. And that's the bottom line. You may have blown it. You may have messed up. You may have think, well, God is done with me. But he's not. He can pick you up and use you once again. And so learn this from the Apostle Peter. He understood what God's grace and forgiveness was all about. So chapter 5, verse 1, Peter says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, I love how Peter gives us credentials here, because he doesn't, you know, build himself up as this great apostle Peter. And I command you to do these things because I've seen the Lord. I walked with Jesus. And so you better listen up. That's not how he comes to them. He exhorts them as a fellow elder. I love this. He appeals to them as a fellow elder. He says, guys, we're in this together. Now, he does say that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. In other words, Peter reminds his readers here, I was with Jesus when he was arrested in the garden. I saw him brutally beaten and nailed to the cross. I witnessed these sufferings of his. But at the same time, he says, I also saw him in his glory. You know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he and James and John were up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus glorified before them with Moses and Elijah. And then he was there, obviously, at the resurrection. Jesus appeared to him, and then he saw him ascend up into heaven. So he has this awesome privilege of seeing Jesus and seeing these different aspects of Jesus' ministry. So he's making his credentials, you know, worth listening to. So what does this early church leader, this close companion of Christ, tell us? Verse 2. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." Notice the number one role and responsibility of a church leader here is to shepherd the flock of God. He says, which is among you. Now, where did Peter learn this lesson? He learned it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the scene? This is where Jesus restores Peter three times after Peter had failed miserably and denied the Lord three times. You know, the people, when Jesus was arrested and the people recognized Peter, "You were one of his disciples. You were with him." A little girl says, "Yeah, you were with him." And it says that Peter began to curse and swear, "I don't know the man." Then the rooster crows. And it says in Luke's gospel that Jesus looks and their eyes meet, and then Peter runs off weeping. I mean, he had blown it. He had hit rock bottom. But after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus comes to Peter, and he forgives him. He restores him. He instructs him. Look at this verse in John 21:15. This is when they're up at the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection. And it says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" Take note of that. This is his instruction for ministry. "Feed my lambs." The word he uses there for feed is bosko. I like that Greek word, bosko. Wasn't there some drink years ago, like a chocolate drink, bosko? Anyway, I digress, because I do. Anyway, it means to eat, it means to feed, it means to graze. So Peter, Jesus says, "If you truly love me, then feed my lambs. Have them graze upon, feed upon the manna of my word." That's what he's referring to. He's speaking of the word of God. That's the life-sustaining food for us. "If you really love me, then feed my lambs the good, nourishing, life-sustaining food." Jesus is the bread of life. John 21:16, he said to him again a second time. So Jesus says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." This time he uses a different word. He doesn't say feed them. He says tend. The Greek word is poimano. That's where we get the word shepherd. That's what's used here in verse 2 of 1 Peter 5. Shepherd my flock. You know, shepherd the flock among you. Poimano. That's the word for pastor. Pastor simply means a shepherd. We're under shepherds to the chief shepherd, Jesus. So we're to feed God's flock, the word of God, but to tend the flock also means that you are guarding the flock, because there's wolves that try to come in and, you know, rip people off. We need to also be leading the sheep to good pastures. And so what Jesus is telling Peter is, if you really love me, Peter, take good care of my flock. Feed them my word. Warn them of the dangers that are around them. Point them to me, so I can heal their hurting, broken heart, so I can build them up and strengthen them. And I alone can satisfy their thirsty souls. So shepherding the flock of God involves much more than just showing up once a week and giving a three-point sermon and then going your way. You are the flock of God. You guys, you belong to Jesus. I belong to Jesus. We're all into this together. But my role is to point you to the Lord. Make you dependent on Jesus, never on me, never on a man, but always on the person of Jesus Christ. We're to continuously point you to, as verse 4 will say, the chief shepherd, the chief poimano. It's archaic poimano is the word there for chief shepherd, Jesus. That means he's the ultimate shepherd. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by the still waters." So it's the Lord that we always need to go to. We are simply under shepherds to the chief shepherd. Now, the attitude we are to have is also mentioned here in verse 2. He says it's not by compulsion or force. In other words, nobody should ever be in the ministry because they felt like they were forced into it. But he says willingly. You know, you need to be called into ministry and then willingly go into ministry. If you feel like, oh, I'm forced into this, it's never a good situation. He also says here, we are not to be in ministry for dishonest gain, but eagerly. In other words, Peter warns against being in ministry because of money. That's been the ruin of many ministries and pastors, leaders over the years, has been the love of money. It becomes the root of all kinds of evil. And what a tragedy is when good, sincere ministers who went into ministry because they sense that calling of God in their lives, and they had a strong desire to feed God's flock, they get all twisted in their minds, and they begin to fleece the flock of God. That's a dangerous thing to do. They start looking at ministry as a job rather than a calling. And instead of overseeing God's flock, they start to lord it over God's flock. Well, that's the warning in verse 3, Peter says. Nor is being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. One of the most important things a church leader can do is be an example to the flock. Be an example of what a Christian is and how a Christian behaves, how a Christian acts, how a Christian is to walk in the spirit, not in the flesh, how we're to be heavenly minded first and foremost. We're not to try to throw our spiritual weight around. That's what Peter's emphasis is here. He goes, I'm an apostle, but I'm not here to lord it over you as an apostle. He appeals to them on the love of Jesus. But we are to rightly divide the word of truth. Use the scriptures to encourage and edify and reprove and exhort. That's what Paul tells us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for these things, that you might be equipped, you know, for every good work. Here we're told that elders, leaders should be examples to the flock. Not dictators, but examples. Now, what was the example that Jesus gave to Peter? Well, he told Peter and all the other disciples that greatness comes from being a servant. It's flip-flop. The world says you got to climb to the top, climb over everybody. Doesn't matter how you get there, step all over them. Your goal is to be number one. That's not the goal of Jesus. He is number one. He doesn't have a striving mentality. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And he wants us, though, to be servants. It's opposite of the world. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we just finished up the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday. But Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, Jesus saw the needs of the people. He went out of his way to meet those needs. He did what he needed to do. And ultimately, the greatest need we all have is for our sins to be forgiven, to become a new creation in Christ, so that we know when we die, we're going to go to be with the Lord in glory. That's the greatest need we all have. And Jesus has provided the way for salvation. It was through his cross, through the shedding of his blood on our behalf. Now, as members of the body of Christ, he wants to use us to serve others also. And we can do that in many ways by lending a helping hand, by reaching out to those we know that are struggling, by praying for those that are hurting, by just coming alongside of them and encouraging and comforting someone who is down and out. There's thousands of ways God can use us to be examples of his goodness, of God's greatness, of his servanthood. In John 13, verse 15, look at this verse. Jesus said, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And you remember what the example was. It was right after Jesus had instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, communion. And then it says right after the supper, he girds his loin with a cloth and he fills up this basin with water and he begins to go around the table and he washes the disciples' feet. And he just humbles himself. That's the lowest job of anyone in the kingdom of God, and even in the earthly kingdom back then, that was the lowest position, to wash somebody's dirty feet. And then he dried their feet with a towel that he was wearing. Now, that happened to be just that lowest position, but when Jesus comes to Peter, Peter takes exception to this. This is what Peter says in John chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." But Jesus, now notice he quickly responds to Peter and says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. You know, just give me a bath if that's what it takes, because you don't have any part in my ministry unless you're going to be a servant, Peter. You have to learn that." And Jesus will go on to tell him, "Now he who is bathed is already clean. You just need your feet washed, but you're completely clean. But because we live in this fallen world, we need to humble ourselves. We need to let the Lord cleanse our hearts, renew our minds continuously." But the whole point of what Jesus was doing was for this one very important lesson. Serve one another. Humble yourself. I've given you this example that you should do as I have done to you, and that's to love one another, serve one another, be an example to the flock. And Peter learned that lesson very well. Verse 4, if we live our lives this way, Peter says, and when the chief shepherd, again the archipoimen, the mega pastor, Jesus himself, when he appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So again, for those who minister and those who are elders, who are truly an example to the flock, who are feeding the lambs, who are tending the sheep, who are watching over God's flock, serving the flock with a joyful, grateful, willing heart, when Jesus Christ appears, he says he'll give us the crown of glory. A crown that won't fade away, a crown that won't tarnish, a crown that won't rust. But like with any crown the Lord gives us, and there's five different crowns mentioned in Scripture that he'll give to us, what do we do with our crowns? We cast them at his feet because we know we're not worthy. He did all the work. Anything that comes out of my life that's good, it's because of him. It's not because of me. And so in Revelation 4, 10, and 11, it says, we cast our crowns before the throne of God. And this is what it says in Revelation 4, 11. As we cast our crowns, we say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will or for your pleasure, they exist and were created." And so that's what we will do. We'll cast our crowns and give him all the praise, all the honor, all the glory. Now Peter turns his attention away from the elders to the youngers, you might say. Verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." So all of us need to be in submission one to another. That's the same thing in a marriage. You know, before he talks about wives being submission to your own husbands as unto the Lord and husbands loving your wife like Christ loves the church, right before that he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, be submissive one to another. So it's throughout our whole life we want to be servants. And here he says we need to be submissive one to another, clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And so once again, he brings up these two very important Christian virtues, submission and humility. And notice how Peter brings this up to the younger people. 2,000 years ago, younger people had issues with authority, and they liked to rebel. This isn't something that started in the 1960s, you know, that youthful rebellion where we're going to come against authority. No, it's been around since the beginning. Well, Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Then their firstborn, Cain, rebels against the Lord, and he kills his brother Abel. Yeah, it's always been there. Nothing new under the sun. But rebellion against God and against his word, you know, it tells us in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. That's how God sees it. So we don't want to be rebelling against the Lord, against his word. We want to be in submission to his word. So younger people specifically, and all of us in general, need to respect the wisdom that God has given to those he's placed over us. And the simple reason is God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Again, Peter had to learn this lesson the hard way. Peter was very puffed up. He was very arrogant. In his stubborn pride, he said to Jesus on that fateful night before Jesus was crucified, "Even if all these other disciples forsake you and deny you, I never will. They can run away, but I'll die with you. I'll die for you. I'm not going to deny you." He was so adamant, but he certainly had to learn that lesson of pride the hard way when a few hours later, cock-a-doodle-doo. And then Peter was busted, and he hit rock bottom. But the important thing is Peter did learn that lesson. He quickly came to realize how weak, how sinful his old rotten flesh, his old sin nature could be. He quickly learned that in his own power, he would struggle. He would always fail God miserably. But he also quickly came to realize that as he walked humbly before the Lord, as he walked in the power of the Holy Spirit, God would give him strength, he would give him wisdom, discernment for whatever came against him. He understood that God's mighty hand would pick him up and use him and do amazing things for the kingdom of God. You know, there's just that great example of pre-Pentecost Peter. What a bumbling, stumbling man he was. And then after Pentecost Peter, a whole different man. You know, pre-Pentecost, he would run, he would hide after denying the Lord. He was fearful. But then after the Spirit came upon him, then he has a boldness of the Lord to stand before the multitudes there in Jerusalem, proclaim the gospel, and 3,000 people get saved. I mean, what a difference. What a difference God can do in all of our lives. In due time, or in God's timing, he will enable you to rise up, have victory over those things that are trying to keep you down and keep you discouraged. You know, Peter's pride got the best of him for much of his life. I know my pride has gotten the best of me much of my life, but when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will lift you up, it says here. He will raise you up. He will exalt you in due time. You know, he'll do things in you and through you that'll blow your mind because you know it's God, it's not me. I never, you know, picture myself being anything for the kingdom of God, and yet God has a sense of humor. And so he'll choose the foolish to confound the wise. That's my excuse. I don't know what yours is, but that's mine. Anyway, we need to stay humble before the Lord. It's not a one-time deal. It wasn't like, okay, Pentecost, Peter, you're good to go for the rest of your life. He still struggled with his pride. He still got caught up in his flesh. We see this very clearly. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. This is about 15 years after Pentecost. And here's Peter filled up with the Holy Spirit. It's not on the screen. You have to actually turn your Bible to Galatians chapter 2. I love this because the Apostle Paul has to get in Peter's face and call him out for being a hypocrite. Well, I thought Peter was filled with the Spirit. He was, but you can still leak, as D.L. Moody said. You're not always filled up, overflowing with love and joy and peace, or we'd all be smiling and happy all the time. But sometimes we need to be refilled. That's what we see in the book of Acts. So in Galatians 2, starting in verse 11, it says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles." So Peter's like, man, it's so cool up here in the Galatian area. Paul, this is wonderful. All these Gentiles are eating pork chops and ham sandwiches, and I can just join in. It's so freeing. And then certain men from James came up, and he... verse 12 goes on to say, "But when they came, he withdrew himself. He separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? I mean, he's bringing them back under the law. He says, Peter, you're a Jew. You've been eating ham sandwiches with the Gentiles. Now these Jewish believers come up here and you withdraw from the Gentiles. And now you're telling the Gentiles, you can't eat that. That's not kosher. And so he calls them out. You're a hypocrite. He says in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That's what he's calling Peter out on. We're saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, not by keeping the law, not by eating certain things or not eating certain things. You can have conviction about food. That's nothing wrong with that, but you don't put your hope in how you dress or what you eat. Your hope is in Jesus. Peter started off this letter saying we have a living hope, and it's based on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. When we get to 2 Peter, starting next week, Lord willing, he's going to talk about Paul. Some of the writings of Paul, they're a little bit hard to understand, Peter will say, but he knows they're scripture, and he'll say these are scriptures, the things that Paul says. So Peter had to be put in his place because he was playing the hypocrite. We need to stay humble before God. Again, Peter learned this lesson. He wrote this just a couple years before he was put to death in Rome. But Peter did learn his lesson. Remain humble before God. And back here in 1 Peter 5, throughout the rest of your life, we need to do what verse 7 says. Keep casting. Notice it's in the present tense. It's casting. Not just once you cast your cares on the Lord, but keep casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Isn't that a beautiful promise? The Lord wants us to cast all of our cares upon him. And he uses two different Greek words for care here. When it talks about us casting our cares upon the Lord, the word means that we're to cast all of our worries, all of our anxieties, all of our problems, all of our distractions upon the Lord. And the reason is he cares for you. That means loving concern. God has loving concern for your well-being. But why shouldn't he? He's the chief shepherd over our souls. And Jesus wants the very best for you. And he loves you. And he's on your side. And so he says, keep casting those things at me because I do care for you. And when you're down and discouraged and beaten up by the enemy, come to me, cast those things upon me because I will strengthen you. I'll lift you up. You're part of the eternal family of God. And so there's really no need for any of us to bear all the burdens of life when Jesus is so willing and able to bear those burdens for us. And this is why Jesus says, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. He says, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So cast those things upon the Lord continuously. Whenever you have fears, whenever you have doubts, whenever you have pains, aches, whatever it might be, fears of some sort, you know, is the smoke ever going to clear out of the valley, or am I going to die in a heap of ashes? Whatever you might worry about, cast those things at the Lord. He cares for you. He'll see you through. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. But at the same time, we're not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes and his traps for us. Look at verse 8. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Satan is looking for prideful people, prideful Christians, to attack, because pride comes before a fall. He knows firsthand the reality of that truth. Pride comes before a fall. It was his pride as Lucifer when he was standing before the throne of God. He was like the worship leader in God's presence, and pride entered into his heart. Ezekiel 28, I could call it something else, but it's a brain freeze. Anyway, he stands there and it says he will become like, this is what Satan says, I will be like the Most High God. I will set my throne on the sides of the earth. I will. And God says, no, you won't. And he kicks him out of heaven. It was because of pride. And so Satan knows how devastating pride is. And so he tries to get Christians all puffed up with pride. So he says here, be sober. That means to practice self-control. He says, be vigilant. That means vigilant. That means be watchful. So we need to be very careful in how we walk in this world. Don't let pride creep into your heart. Don't let pride creep into your mind. But rather, we need to keep ourselves in that place of humility, that place of meekness before the Lord. Always remember what Jesus says there in John chapter 15, verse 5. This is an amazing verse. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. So we're just little twigs, you know, attached to the vine, Jesus. He says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. You can't bear fruit on your own. You have to abide in Christ. Just rest in him, trust him. And he says, for without me, you can do nothing. In other words, in our own strength, we're no match for the devil. He could wipe us out quickly if it wasn't for Jesus dwelling in us. But Satan is looking for ways to devour God's people, it says here. He's looking for ways to trip you up. He can't steal your soul. You belong to Jesus. But he tries to neutralize your faith so that you cannot be a representation of God's goodness and grace and glory and honor. He wants to neutralize you and take you out of the race. Even though you'll still go to heaven, he wants you so down and discouraged that you are not a godly witness for the kingdom of God. That's what Satan wants to do. He lost your soul, so the best thing he can try to do now is neutralize you, so you're of no effect for the kingdom of God. So be careful. He's always looking for ways to neutralize your walk with Christ. He will try to intimidate you with his lies. He'll try to devour you through condemnation when you do stumble and fall. He wants to silence your testimony of Jesus. So this is why we need to walk humbly before the Lord. And when we do confess our sins to Christ, when we've blown it, then Satan has no, you know, talons, no fangs, no grip upon us. You know, he has to let go, so to speak. But God tells us, I care for you. I love you. Cast all your cares on me. And that's the truth of God's word we need to hold fast to. Because Satan will come along and he'll say, you know, why should you cast your cares on God? If he really loved you, you wouldn't be in this mess. If God really loved you, you wouldn't go through this trial, this struggle. Be careful. Satan will try and eat up and devour your faith with his lies. But as I've said for many years, that's the essence of spiritual warfare. It's the truth of God's word. That's what it all boils down to. The truth of God's word, are you going to stand on it? Or the lies of Satan? He's going to use his lies to try to get you to doubt God's word, just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God really say? So we go back to the word. We let the word of God get into our hearts. We hold fast to these promises. And as we hold on to God's word and resist Satan's lies, and by faith draw near to God, we know that God will draw near to us. We know that he will never leave us or forsake us. And we know these things are true because God's revealed these things to us in his word. So we don't walk by feelings. We walk by faith and trust in his living word. And we know that we're not alone when it comes to being attacked. We know we're not alone when it comes to being condemned by the enemy. We have brothers and sisters, that's what Peter says, throughout the world that are going through difficulties. You know, when we go to India, we see people, brothers and sisters in Christ, they go through much worse difficulties than we face. Just food-wise, health-wise, attacks, you know, the former Muslims that we're ministering to. You know, when we were there last time, one of the guys' house, when we were doing a leadership training with them, his house gets burned down while we're there. You know, one of the sisters there, she was arrested, put in jail. Why? Because she was a Christian. That was the only reason. And so they're going through difficulties. So it's no surprise. Don't count it a strange thing when you face these things. But in whatever way Satan and his demons try to attack us, Peter says here, resist him. Remain steadfast in the faith. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't forget 1 John 4:4. This is a vital verse for every one of us as believers. It says, you are of God, little children. So if you're born again, you're a child of God. It says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you, that's Jesus, is greater than he who is in the world. That's Satan. So we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to walk around like, oh no, I hope Satan doesn't get me today. No, we can walk in confidence because infinitely greater is Jesus, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the creator of all the spiritual realm, all the spiritual creatures. Jesus made Lucifer. He's infinitely stronger than Lucifer. So we don't need to fear him. Draw near to the Lord. He draws near to us. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Finally, verse 10, he says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, that's also known as Silas, our faithful brother as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son, that's John Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Look at verse 10 real quickly before we close. I mean, this is a beautiful way to close this glorious letter. May the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Oh, how sweet those words are. How wonderful this is. As God's children, we will get to spend eternity with the Lord in his glorious kingdom, a kingdom that is going to never end, a kingdom of unending love and joy and peace. It's a kingdom of perfect purity and holiness and abundant life. Revelation 21 and 22 is where the Apostle John does his best to try to describe our eternal kingdom, the New Jerusalem, to us. And as glorious as it is as we read those chapters, it's nothing in comparison to when we get there and see the Lord face to face. But the best part is Jesus is going to be with us. He will be with us always. We will dwell with him forever and ever. And let me close with this verse. Revelation 21, verse 4 says, this is when we're standing before the Lord in glory, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Again, this is still future, but I can hardly wait. But in the meantime, Jesus gives us all that we need for life, for godliness, for victory, as we stand fast on his word, as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is here to touch your life. He's here to heal your broken heart. He is here to use you no matter what's coming against you. He wants to give you that confidence. You know, even as Paul says, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. So if you're going through a trial today, Paul says it's working together for your good, and it's for the good of all those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you are the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our struggles, all of our tribulations, the one who never leaves us or forsakes us. Lord, we thank you for 1 Peter, and what an amazing book that you've given us. Lord, as we go into 2 Peter starting next week, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts, because so much of 2 Peter deals with last time scenarios, end times events, and that there'll be mockers and scoffers that will come against the idea that you're coming back and you're going to establish your kingdom on earth. And yet, Lord, we know these things are going to come to place. They're going to happen because you are true. Your word is truth. And Father, may you continue to sanctify us in your truth, in your word. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here today. Those that are traveling, those that are visiting here, I pray you would bless them. Strengthen them, Lord, in their relationship with you and with their family members, with their friends. Lord, wherever we go, may we be vessels of honor for your glory. May you cleanse our hearts, renew our minds, refresh us, Lord, once again. May the rivers of living water, your Holy Spirit, pour deep into our hearts, flushing out anything, Lord, that is not of you, that is not pleasing in your sight. And Father, we love you. We thank you. We commit our ways to you now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.